A new chapter, having spent 4 weeks, no less, in chapter 7, we now turn to chapter 8. Lucas. Let's turn to the Gospel according to Luke. And I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 15 of Luke chapter 8, which in your NIV, if you have one, is got the heading, The Parable of the Sower. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow a seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock. And when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he had said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it. But they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. This is a well-known parable for anyone who has spent any time reading scripture or in the life of a church. And in fact, I have preached on this parable before here in this church. And I've thought of what should I pass it over and go on to the next passage. But I feel that given the season we're in and some of the people that are with us, and particularly some of the new people that are here today, I think it's incredibly relevant. However, I want to say this to all of us. It's not just a parable that's relevant to new believers or would-be believers or new people amongst us. There is an application of this parable to each of us at any point in our Christian lives. And I want to bring that out as well. So as we go back to the beginning of the chapter, we see that having spent a while in a certain place in the region of Galilee, Jesus hits the road again. Not for the first time. And he starts traveling around. You find references to that back in chapter 4 and other places where he's moving around from town to town and village to village. And it says, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God itself is good news. That's the word from which we get the word gospel, good news, gospel. And it's interesting that even before the cross and the resurrection and the things that we think of when we think, you know, have you heard the gospel? Or can you share the gospel with someone? We think about the cross and the salvation that comes from the cross, and rightly so. But it's interesting that that word gospel or good news is used even before Jesus went to the cross. The kingdom of God is good news. The fact that firstly, and you know, the kingdom of God has various layers of meanings through scripture, including here in the gospels, and it's the good news is firstly that God is king. Always, everywhere. We need to be reminded of that. It's not immediately apparent. Various usurpers think that they are king and try and affect things in time and space. But God is king. So that's good news. But there's another meaning on top of that. Jesus is meaning that in his coming, the kingdom of God has come a whole lot closer. In fact, it's come. Not yet in its fullness, but it's come. The kingdom of God has drawn nearer to mankind in the coming of Jesus, God's king. Because he is the one through whom God will reign. So there's that meaning too. Jesus also meaning that as with his coming, there is a spiritual coming of the kingdom that any one of us can enter into. It's not yet the kingdom that's out there. That only happens when Jesus comes back. But with Jesus' first coming, and as soon as he preaches, the reign of God has come, there's a sense in which, spiritually speaking, we can step into the kingdom. It is at hand, and forceful men lay hold of it, Scripture tells us. And to all of those meanings is still the future one. There's good news that one day Jesus will return, and he will consummate the kingdom that he began when he came the first time. So it's good news. You'll find that same expression already in this gospel in chapter 4, verse 43, for example. And so he goes around proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And then it just speaks a little bit about the people who are with him, the 12 of his many disciples. Remember, earlier on, he had chosen our 12 to be apostles. They were with him. And also some women. First time that this is mentioned. And who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. And again, it's just interesting to note that deliverance from some kind of form of demonic oppression is seen as a form of healing by Jesus and in the Gospels. And we've already had that several times in this Gospel. The last time was in chapter 7, verse 21, and where Jesus says to the messenger sent by John the Baptist, it says there, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits. So whether it was a sickness, disease, or an evil spirit, he saw it as a healing, and it comes out here again. It mentions Mary, called Magdalene, because she came from a town called Magdala. That's why she had that name. And she had been delivered of 7 demons. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, she's not mentioned elsewhere, but she was a lady of some prominence because her husband was the manager of Herod's household, the regional ruler of that part of the Roman Empire. Susanna, who we don't know anything about, she's not mentioned anywhere else, and many others. So Luke's just mentioned a few, and he mentions the fact that these women were helping to support them out of their own means. So in their devotion to Jesus, they were willing to share some or possibly even all of their material wealth to support Jesus and the 12 as they went around ministering. And then it comes to the parable, and it says, while a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. And, you know, that's significant. He hasn't even started the parable yet, but why does he tell this parable? We haven't got to the parable yet, but I think you can grasp already. The parable is a bit of a challenge to sincere and full repentance and faith. It is an expose of people who seem to make some kind of response but go nowhere with it. Or make some kind of response but it never develops into anything. In other words, there is the potential for people to make a somewhat superficial response to Jesus. We've already seen with John the Baptist. He was the in thing for a while and crowds were coming to him. And there's a real parallel between this verse here, chapter 8, verse 4, and what we saw in chapter 3, verse 7, where John is doing his ministry, and then it says this, John said to the crowds, that's the common word, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? You know, you think you'd be encouraged by all the people coming to listen to him, and that he would encourage them in their coming to listen to him. But he says, you brood of vipers, who want you to flee? Now, why did John do that? It's because he knew there were a whole lot of hangers-on in that crowd who didn't mean business with God. Their attention and their following of him was very superficial. And so he knows that. He sees through the crowd. And he's not speaking to everyone in the crowd, but he's speaking to those that have insincere hearts. And you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And then he says this, produce fruit in keeping with the repentance. In other words, make sure your response is real, sincere, full. It leads to something. Because sincere repentance will always lead to a change of life. Produce fruit, change life in keeping with repentance. And he goes on, and he says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abram as our father, because I tell you that God can turn these stones into his children. So again, that's a challenge to superficial belief, superficial following. And he goes on and says, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So John says those things to discourage superficial, insincere response and followership. And Jesus does exactly the same here by telling the parable of the sower. Because in some ways, it's not an altogether encouraging parable, is it? It is, ultimately, but in some ways, it's not. Seed on the path, snatched up by birds, the devil, and rocks, and people falling away, and thistles choking Christians, and you think, gee. But he says this because there's a large crowd gathering around them, and he knows, just like John knew, that some of that is not sincere, is not full. And so he tells the parable to expose and to warn against. Not that he's wanting people to turn people away, but he's warning them against the possibility of a superficial and ultimately unsaving response. That's the context in which he tells this parable. Now, this is the first time we have been on Luke since December the 8th. I don't know what number in the series this is, but it's probably 20 or more. And it's the first time we've come to the word parable. And in some ways, we could say it is the first parable. So perhaps just a few words about what is a parable, okay? Because we're going to come across some others, and we need to understand what is a parable. Some very brief, very simple points about what is a parable. A parable is firstly a story from ordinary life, whether from the world of nature or the world of men. But it's a story from everyday, ordinary life. For that reason, it's particularly effective and memorable because it uses things familiar to the hearers. When he started speaking about a sower sowing out seed, everyone knew what he was talking about. They'd all seen it happen. And so it was a very effective kind of way of teaching, and it was very memorable. Why did he tell them? To teach or illustrate a spiritual or moral truth. So Jesus wanted to make a certain truth statement about what we should believe or how we should live, and to demonstrate that, he tells a story, a fictional story, which in some ways is like a, it sheds light upon, it illustrates the truth that he's trying to teach. It comes from the Greek word parabole. Just let the guys minister there, we'll just stay focused on me if you don't mind. But there's a Greek word called parabole, and it means to set aside. Guys, let's just let Mark and Joy, Mark and Tony handle that. Joy, it's fine. And so it's to a parable means to set aside. So to Jesus telling the truth, and he sets on the side of that the story, which will illustrate the truth. But a parable can also be in the form of a very kind of short comparison between two things, or analogy between two things. And so actually, although this is the first time the word parable is used in the Gospel of Luke, there have been several statements or illustrations that Jesus used already that we could understand to be as parabolic sayings or illustrations. And so, for example, when Jesus says, you know, no one cuts a piece of cloth from an old garment and sews it onto a new one, or pours new wine into old wineskins, what is he doing there? He is trying to teach a truth, as we saw on that occasion, about the coming of the new covenant and how it supersedes the old, and you can't mix and match stuff from the old covenant and try and put it into the new covenant. But he's using the well-known thing that a lot of people would have understood about cutting off, repairing a thing in a garment. People knew, well, you can't use from an old garment to sew into a new because it'll tear the whole garment and destroy it. Same with, you can't pour new wine into old wineskin, the wineskin will burst. Everyone knew those things. So in some ways, Jesus was telling a parable there, even though the word is not used. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's a spiritual truth that he's teaching about the old and new covenant, and he compares it to, he makes an analogy between that and something in daily life. So in some ways, that was already a parable, even though the word was not used. But normally we use the word parable when there's actually like a story involved, a narrative involved. But even there, Jesus has in fact already told a parable, and Melita mentioned it last week, even though the word parable is not used. When Jesus was having that dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house, and his heart was exposed because he was very judgmental towards that woman that came in and worshipped Jesus. Jesus answered, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon says, "The one who had the bigger debt canceled." Jesus said, "You judge correctly." Do you understand? That was a parable. That wasn't a real story that happened. That was a fictional story that Jesus told to illustrate a spiritual truth. So even in that full sense of parable, we've already had a parable. But I just thought I'd tell you a little bit about what parables are, because it's the first time, officially anyway, that we come to a parable in the Gospel of Luke. So then Jesus starts. He told them this parable, and the first part from verse 5 to verse 9 is fairly easy to understand. Just a few background details. A farmer went out to sow a seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell on the path and later on the rocks and the thistles. You might think that's a very bad farmer. And it's because we think of, you know, farming today. There's a set field. It's probably fenced off. It's private property. No one else goes on it. And it's very clear where the area is going to be. It's already been plowed. So the guy's only going to sow seed where it's been plowed. There's no paths, there's no rocks, there's no thistles. You think, well, surely that's the way to sow seed. Why are the guys such bad farmers here? So just a bit of background there helps us. Firstly, is that in those days, they didn't sow from fancy machines, which could put the seed in a nice little furrow all the way in a straight line along the length of the field. In those days, a sower went out with a basket of seed next to it, and he threw the seed. And necessarily, when you sow that way, some of your seed is going to land on unproductive soil. It's just going to happen. Secondly, we must remember that in those days, paths and even roads went through fields. There wasn't private property fenced off, clearly demarcated. This is a public thoroughfare. That's somebody's farming field. Keep the two separate. There was just fields and people. There was an area of land that was yours, but there were footpaths and there were roads that went through it. And so again, some of the seed might just fall on the path or on the road. And the other thing we need to understand is that in those days, they would sow the seed first and then plow, which is opposite to the way we would do it. So again, you just sow seed. You don't know exactly where the guy's going to plow. It's not like it's clearly demarcated. The plow comes on. So for all of those reasons, the guys weren't bad farmers. That's just the way it happened in those days. And so he sows seed on the path. And you know what happens? Because a path is hard, the seed can't get into the soil and it can't split and begin to germinate. It just lies on top. And sooner or later, the birds come and eat it. That's what happens. Some of the seed says it falls on rock. Now, it's not literally rock, okay? I know another gospel says rocky places. What it means is where an area where there was very shallow soil. And the guy sowing the seed may not have been aware of it. So there was soil, a thin layer of soil on top of the rock. But of course, what happens then is that there's very little moisture in that soil. And very soon, even though there's a bit of soil, the seed can open up and germinate and sprout. Very quickly, it withers and dies because of a lack of moisture. And obviously, there were thistles also, and some of the seed fell amongst thistles. And then the end of that parable in verse 8 says, "Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop." Now, in Matthew and Mark, and you know this is one of only three parables that occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't have any parables. His is a very different kind of gospel. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke each have many parables, but only three of them are found in all three gospels. And this is one of them. But in Matthew and Mark, it says, it came up and yielded a crop 30, 60, or 100-fold. Now, that's not made clear in Luke, but the truth is still implied. And what is the basic statement that is being made? Three kinds of bad soil, and then good soil, which could produce 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold what was sown. What it's basically saying, this is very important for the application of this parable to us, it's saying that the degree of productivity is dependent on the state of the soil. The amount of harvest is directly proportional to the quality or condition of the soil. That's the point being made. Path, rock, thistles, good soil, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Whether there's a harvest or not, and also how much harvest, depends on the quality or condition of the soil. That's really important. Okay, So he says that, and then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That tells us that this is an important thing. Jesus felt that this crowd, many of whom were superficial and insincere, they needed to hear this. So he calls out. You would have thought that everything that Jesus said, this would be true of. But there were only certain occasions where he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I.e., this is of particular importance. But what he's also telling us is there'll be some ears you won't hear. They'll hear here, but they won't hear here. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. Let him hear. So the disciples being a little bit dull, because you know Jesus said that on one occasion, you know, how long have I been amongst you and you still ask me this question? I think he actually used the word dull once when he was talking to and about them, didn't he? So they don't quite get this parable, okay? So verse 9, his parables asked him what this parable meant. Now, and verse 11, if you take out verse 10 for a moment, you'll see verse 11 follows on verse 9. His disciples asked him what this parable meant. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is, dot, dot, dot. So verse 10 is in parenthesis. It's in brackets. And at first reading, it can appear to be somewhat muddling. And so I need to make a brief comment about it, although it's quite a complex issue, and I could spend a whole sermon preaching on it, so I just want to try and limit it to a few statements. And it's perhaps helpful, if you'd like to go and study this more, is to go to Matthew and Mark's version of this parable. It's in Matthew 13 and it's in Mark 4. So it's the start of those chapters, Matthew 13, Mark 4. And in those two Gospels, and particularly in Matthew, this verse 10 is clearer. Instead of just a one verse in brackets, in Matthew it's like a 10-verse section in brackets, 8-verse section in brackets, which explains a little bit more clearly what Jesus means and what it doesn't mean. Now, some people take a very literal, straight reading of what Jesus says in verse 10, and they therefore take it to mean that Jesus actually doesn't want some people to understand what he's teaching. And there are men, you know, who I think are good men who I respect who take that view. I personally don't take that view. Because what's the point of God sending Jesus to save men and then he actually is doing his best to confuse them? You know, God so loved the world that he sent his son, and we find out later in scripture that God wants all men to be saved and none to perish, all to come to knowledge of the truth. So it wouldn't make sense for me to read that God wants all men to be saved, but to make sure they don't get saved, Jesus confuses us by talking in parables. And it also doesn't explain the word parabole or parable, because the whole point of a parable is to shed light on something, not to take away light. So this statement is not a statement about Jesus' heart or intent. It's a statement about the hearer's hearts. It is not indicating that God doesn't, you know, desires and some people are not saved, and so he does his best to confuse them. It's simply stating the sad fact that although many people will hear Jesus, because of where their hearts are at, they won't understand him. And it's a quote from Isaiah that he's using here, and Matthew's, that long parenthesis or bit in brackets in Matthew's version of this parable, they give you the full quote from Isaiah, and it makes it clearer. Because of the hardness of their hearts, the callousness of the hearts, they do not hear. And so to them, even though Jesus is teaching, hoping they will understand and respond, and even using parables to make it as clear as possible, because of the hardness of their hearts, they hear, but they don't hear. They see, but they don't see. And so it's a statement of about their hearts, not a statement about God's heart towards them. I'm going to leave it at that, because otherwise I could get sidetracked. I spent a lot of time this week just looking into all that again, but I kind of want to move on. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God. We need to be careful with that word. The word secret or mystery in the New Testament always refers to something that was hidden, but now God has made it plain. You see, the problem is if you think it's still a secret, we start developing a kind of cult where only the elite who have special revelation from God know the secrets. And in fact, that was one of the first major cults or sects that afflicted the church in the late first and the second and third centuries. We call it Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, which we translate knowledge. And in that, it had various forms, but the basic thing about Gnosticism was that only certain people were in the know. And all other Christians were second best, at best, if not third best, because they weren't in the know. They didn't possess the gnosis, the knowledge, the secret. And that's, we must be very careful. That's not what Jesus means here. Because in the New Testament, what was hidden from us has now been made plain. What was a mystery has now been revealed to anyone who's willing to hear with an open heart. But the point is that if we want to understand what Jesus is saying and to know that his teaching comes from God, we've already got to have our hearts submitted. In John 7, verse 17, which I've referenced this verse before, it's really important. It says, if anyone wants to find out whether my teaching comes from God, I'm gonna so paraphrase that wrongly, that let me just read it here. It's for 7 verse 17, and it says this: if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. In other words, there's already got to be a heart after God, a choosing to do his will, a submission to whatever he says. Then with that heart, we have an understanding. You see, that's completely the other way of worldly knowledge. Prove yourself. Show me. Put it in a formula. Reason it out. Prove it. And then I'll believe it. But with spiritual truth, we have to come with a heart that is submitted to what God says. And when we come with that heart that chooses to do his will, then we understand what he's saying to us. And we know that it's the word of God. And so this secret that Jesus speaks about in Luke chapter 8, the secrets of the kingdom of God, they were secrets, but they now have been made plain or preached to anyone who's willing to hear and who will listen with that submitted heart. Then they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. So it's not that he's saying, well, I'm going to, you are predetermined to understand and these guys are predetermined not to understand. The secrets have been revealed to the disciples and others because they are godly. They've got a heart after God. They want to know what the truth is. They want to live by the truth. And so the secrets have been made known to them, but to others. And, often in Scripture there's an idiom which we call an effect as purpose sentence. So in English, let me give you an example. If Gareth, falls really badly and is injured, we say, he fell down, never to get up again. Do we mean that his purpose was to fall so that he could never get up again? No. He had a bad fall, and the effect of his fall, it was such a bad fall that he couldn't get up again. He fell down, never to get up again. You see, we state something that was merely an effect. We state it as a purpose. Now, Jesus does the same. When he says, do not think that I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring division. That's not his purpose of his coming, but it's the effect of his coming. But to make it a stronger statement, if I just say, gee, Gareth fell down, quite badly, it's not as strong, it's not as forceful as saying, Gareth fell down, never to get up again. And so Jesus says, I've come to bring division. It's not his purpose in coming, but because of the sinfulness and hardness of some men's hearts, it brings division when he comes, because some follow him and some reject him. And there's something of that in these parables. When he says the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given, that's not necessarily the purpose of his coming and of how he's teaching, but it's the effect of his coming and of his teaching. That some gain access to the secrets and some do not. But that's not because of God's intent or heart, it's because of their heart. Do you follow? So having now taken longer than I expected, let's get to the meaning of the parable and into the last bit of this section. So Jesus, having said that, says, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Sorry, I need to tell you one more thing, which is important. Most parables only have one main point. It was on the list of things I was going to say and I forgot it. Normally in a parable, there's a single main point. We're going to see later on in a few chapters, there's another famous parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we're going to see with some laughter what some people have done with that parable, because they've tried to take every element of the story that Jesus tells and make it refer to something in spiritual truth and reality. The innkeeper stands for that, the donkeys stand for that, the wounds and the oil and the what stand for that, and the money that Paul left stands for, that the guy, the Samaritan left stands for that. And that's making the parable far too complicated. There's one main point to that parable, isn't there? About loving your neighbor. Now, that's true of most parables, but every now and then, Jesus does what we should only do if he does. He turns the parable into something of what in literature is called an allegory. And an allegory simply means you have truth, Jesus is teaching a truth, and then he tells a story, a parable, sets aside or put alongside the truth. And in that story, every or many of the elements in that story correspond to something in spiritual truth. And this is one of those ones where Jesus turns the parable into something of an allegory for us. But we shouldn't do that with other parables unless Jesus gives us license to interpret a parable like that. Normally in a parable, there's one main point. But here, it is true. The seed's going to mean something. A particular thing in spiritual truth that Jesus is teaching about. The rocks are going to mean something. The thistles are going to mean something. The good soil is going to mean something. The birds are going to mean something. The path's going to mean something. So it's a particular kind of parable, okay? So now here we go. The seed is the word of God. And for his hearers, he meant simply this, the message from God and about God that he had been preaching to them. You know, the word of God for us is this, because we live many centuries later. Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit inspired some of his apostles and others to write scripture, and he put it into a book for us, and that for us is the word of God. I know God can speak through the word of God, but for them, they didn't have this. So when he says the seed is the word of God, he's saying, I've come to you and I've preached the word of God to you. And for them, the word of God was the message that Jesus, and maybe others, but Jesus had been preaching to them. The message from God and the message about God. And for each of us too, especially if we are hearing the gospel for the first time and we're not yet believers. The word of God is the message about God and from God that has been spoken to you, either by a preacher or by a friend or by an unknown person. And in this parable, it gets likened to a seed that has been sown in your heart. Okay, so the seed is the word of God. And then there's four kinds of response. Not just for new or would-be or seeking people, new believers or people who are seeking, but even for us, as I'll share in a moment. There are four kinds of response. And it says, but let's just briefly, so you can understand what I mean. Look at verse 15. The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart. There Jesus makes plain in the fourth kind of soil what he's saying about all four kinds of soil, that the soil stands for what? The heart. The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart. The seed is the word of God. The soil is the heart, the human heart that receives it. And there are four kinds of soil. There are four kinds of human heart. That's the meaning of the parable. So the first one is those along the path are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Here is like they hear the word and almost as soon as they hear it, it's gone. But interesting, if you go to Matthew and Mark's gospel, it speaks about they do not understand it. So the devil takes away the seed. It tells us how important it is to share the gospel in a way that brings understanding. Because if it doesn't bring understanding, people just think you are talking, gaga stuff. So some of our language and some of our Christianese can just be very off-putting or people can't understand it. We've got to be able to share the gospel with understanding so that as we share it, people understand it, they get it. And Matthew and Mark's version of this parable says that, seed is sown, but because they do not understand it, the devil is able to come and snatch it away. The devil standing for the birds in this particular parable. And so that happens. I'm trusting it's not happened and hasn't happened with anyone here. But that can happen. Our hearts can be so hard, like that footpath that the people are walking through. The soil is pressed down. It's hard. The seed can't fall into the soil. It can't open up and germinate. And so it just lies there. It gets trampled upon and the birds snatch it away. And our hearts can be so hard that combination of that and the fact that we don't understand the word that was spoken to us, the devil will come and snatch it away. And it says, so that they may not believe and be saved. Now, that's very important because it establishes for us in this parable, as well as in the rest of the scripture, it tells us that belief leads to salvation. These people may not believe and consequently are not saved. Then there's a second type of human soil or second type of human heart. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root because there's a thin layer of soil and there's a rock underneath. The root can't go down. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. These are sobering words. They tell us that for some of us here, possibly, if we're not careful, our hearts might have a thin layer that wants God, that is looking after God, but actually underneath is rock. It's rock hard. And there's no route that can go down. And so there's an initial response. It's a very quick response. It's a very joyous response. And actually, it seems if you read the three Gospels together, it's quite a sincere response. The person may be quite sincere, but there's just no depth, there's no fullness, and there's no root. Now, what are some of the things that will enable us to be rooted as believers? I want to spell it out because I think it's very important so that this doesn't happen to any of you. Because what I'm going to get to in a moment is that you can actually determine this. This is not predetermined. Oh, well, it's predetermined that I'm just going to be a path or a rock or, you know, amongst thistles and there's nothing I can do about it. Why would Jesus tell the parable if it was predetermined? He tells the parable so you can take care with your hearts so that you will fall into the fourth and last category. Why else tell the parable? If what's going to be is going to be, well, then why bother? There's a response that's been called for here. So how do you make sure that there's no rock or you remove the rock and there's space for the root to come down? What roots us as believers? And I want to mention perhaps just three or four very quickly of things that I think will root us. And you need to be zealous to grow a root. You know what some plants are like with those huge big tap roots that go down. They are real, I was going to use a naughty word, to pull out, aren't they? Because they're rooted. We want to be rooted as believers. The first thing that will root us as a believer is a genuine and full repentance. In other words, we know we are desperately in need of a Savior. When we come to Jesus, we think, oh, well, you know, I've given liquor, you know, drink a try, and I've given self-esteem a try, and I've given secular humanism a try, and I've given Buddhism a try, and I've given drugs a try, and I've given, you know, supporting a football club a try, and none of that's really made me happy or given me a sense of fulfillment. I'll give Jesus a try. What will happen? As soon as there's persecution, times of testing, you're a goner. Because you didn't come to Jesus knowing that you were a sinner, destined for God's just judgment, and you would, unless you accepted the one and only salvation He provides, you are a goner. And it's back to that illustration I've used many times about the parachute. You know which one I mean? You're on a plane. Everything seems to be fine, but the pilot goes from quietly so as not to alarm the passengers. He comes out of the cockpit. Hopefully there's a co-pilot in there. He comes out of the cockpit and he starts one by one sharing with the passengers that actually there's nothing they can do. The plane's going down. And there's no hope except, fortunately, there's some parachutes they brought on board. But they can't tell when it's going to happen. It could be any moment. And I know you've got to bend the rules a bit here because in an airliner, you can't all jump out of a door at the same time. But let's just pretend. Okay, so if you put on this parachute now, then it doesn't matter. At whatever time the plane goes down, you will be ready. And you can fling yourself out and pull the cord and, hey, presto. And if you think, no, well, actually, I'm doing fine. The plane's doing fine. The engine's sounding, purring along nicely. Lovely blue sky. There's no turbulence. There's no sign that anything's wrong. The world's great. There's no sign there's any judgment coming. There's any doom coming. And especially if you put it on, you think, gee, this is uncomfortable. I can't lie back on my seat. I can't sleep. I can't even watch movies or anything comfortably. You know, it's very uncomfortable. I don't really like this parachute thing that I'm wearing. I'll take it off. Or you get embarrassed because other people are sniggering and pointing at you and saying, oh, you got a parachute. You're one of those, eh? You believe that stuff. Oh, ha, 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 ha. And you will only put the parachute on and keep it on if you are convinced this plane is going down. And unless you put it on, you're a goner. And we can come to Jesus because we think He's going to enhance our lives, He's going to do this for us, He's going to do that for us, etc., etc. But unless there's a root of repentance that says, Lord, I need You, I need a Savior, and then you will put it on because you know this plane's going down. And it, even if it's uncomfortable at times, it's not what you choose to wear. Even if people are sniggering at you and are ridiculing you for it, you will wear that parachute. And so we need to have a genuine and full repentance. Our motivation for coming for Jesus has to be, yes, he does give us amazing things in life. He does make our lives infinitely more meaningful and happy and purposeful and at peace, et cetera, than they ever would have been without him. But it's about more than that. We need a root in our lives. Just ignore that. We need the root in our lives of understanding the scriptures and of Christian teaching, or sometimes the word doctrine is used. We understand the truths about the faith. Because when we know them and we understand them and we see how perfectly they fit together and how needed they are for truth and life, it becomes a root in our lives that will hold us. We need to have some experience of God. We need to have some testimony. Well, I was this, but now I'm this. You know, I've changed. That I don't even know how it happened, or maybe I do. There was this occasion, people prayed for me or laid hands on me, or I went forward and made this response, but I know I used to be like this and I'm like this. You can't tell me there's no God. You can't tell me that Jesus isn't real or he doesn't save, because I know from my experience how he's changed me. See, that's a root in your life. And then maybe some, what we call apologetics, in other words, just some of the evidences for the Christian faith, the reasoning, the proofs behind Jesus being who he claimed to be. The proofs behind Jesus having risen from the dead, as scripture claims. The proofs behind this being the inspired word of God. And so even at times when you might be getting ridiculed, or even at times where you feel far from God, emotionally you're not that up. It's been some time before you had a powerful experience. You think, no, I can't doubt any of this because there are reasons, there are proofs. See, all of those things, evidences, experience, a doctrine, and full and meaningful repentance are things that will root us. And then we won't be like, our hearts won't be like the thin layer of soil on top of rock. And it says there, it's interesting, it says there, they believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Now that's quite sobering. And I know many people will just explain that and interpret it in a way which would say, oh, well, they didn't really believe. You know, theirs wasn't saving faith. Well, what kind of faith was it then? I mean, either they believed or they didn't believe. I've never heard of in the Bible of such a thing as unsaving faith. It just says they believed. And the previous verse says that they may not believe and be saved. So what does this verse imply? They believed and were saved. Doesn't it? I'm stirring a little bit here. But it's important. Because even my study Bible just says, oh, well, these people, this was a kind of superficial belief and they weren't really saved. Well, the person who wrote that has got a particular theological position which causes them to write that. But the verse doesn't say that. The previous verse says that they may not believe and be saved. This one says they did believe. Doesn't that not follow that they were saved? Because anywhere else in Scripture, belief leads to salvation. And yet it says that they fall away. I'm just going to leave that one with you. So in the first instance, the end result is they are not saved. In the second instance, the end result is they fall away. And then we have the most subtle of all. Because it's very obvious when someone hears the word and then doesn't receive it and the birds snatch it away. It's fairly obvious when someone makes an initial response, it's sincere, it's even joyful, and then they fall away. But the third type of soil stroke human heart is not that obvious, and it happens all the time. What does it say? The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. This is not a plant that never got going, as in the first soil. And it's not a plant that got going but then died, as in the second soil. This is a plant, note, that is still living. But it's not bearing fruit. This is a much more subtle danger. And it's in one of the other Gospels spoke about the deceit, you know, they choked by the deceitfulness of wealth. And why does Jesus use that phrase? Well, because wealth deceives us, doesn't it? Wealth deceives us into thinking we're more self-sufficient than we actually are. Wealth deceives us into thinking we're more self-reliant than we actually are, that we don't need God, that we're more important than we actually are, that we're more secure. And so there's a deceitfulness that comes with wealth. And in one of the other Gospels speaks about, you know, the desire for other things. So whether it's worries, anxieties, fears, it grabs us. We start walking with God, and then we get caught up with anxieties. What if this happens? Because I'm living in this way, because I'm trusting God for that, because I'm giving some of my money away, or because I'm laying down certain prospects or securities in order to obey. And then you suddenly start worrying. You think, oh, you know, that's foolish. I shouldn't be living like that. And then the worry, what is happening? The worries of life are beginning to choke your obedience. They're beginning to choke your radicalism. They're beginning to choke your courage, your conviction. The worries of life can choke us. The riches and pleasures can choke us. And all it says in Matthew and Mark is that of this kind of plant is that it does not bear fruit, or it becomes unfruitful. And Luke says it does not mature. It's a very different phrase. All four of these soils ends with an important summary statement with the beginning with the word they. Number one, they may not believe and be saved. Number two, they fall away. Number three, they do not mature. That is Luke's summary of this kind of soil, of this kind of human heart. It receives the seed. The plant grows up. And in fact, it's always there. It doesn't die. But it's unfruitful. It's immature. There's something for us there that we need to be sober about. And then finally, Jesus says, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart. All the while, now we realize, as I pointed out earlier on, he's talking about human hearts, not about soil. The seed and good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart. And I love the way Luke stretches this line, more so than Mark and Matthew do. Who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. That's the kind of human heart God wants us to have, the kind of soil he wants us to be. Noble and good heart. So what do? We hear the word. So that's, we retain it, and we persevere. Those who hear the word we retain it. That's the opposite of the guys on the path. We retain it. By persevering, that's the opposite of the guys on the rock. They fall away. And we produce, that's the opposite of the seed amongst the thistles. It remains unfruitful. So it's interesting. Jesus has three phrases, which each one is a deliberate contrast with one of the kinds of soil before. And that's the kind of heart we want to have. We hear the word, we retain it, and by persevering, we produce a crop. So there's two applications as I close. For those of you, and there are a number of you here this morning, who have recently committed or recommitted your lives to Jesus. And there are others of you that have been visiting for a while, and that indicates to me that you're on some kind of quest. There's at least some measure of openness in your heart to Jesus and his claims. And so you've been coming and you've kept coming. And so there's a very obvious appeal. It's almost an urgent appeal that I want to make to you this morning. Is in the light of this parable that Jesus taught, do something about the state of your heart. Do something about the soil, the condition of the soil in your heart. Jesus said, him who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's an invitation to us to do something. It's not predetermined. I really don't believe that. You can think, geez, I was so in danger of being rocky soil. I was so in danger of being soil full of thistles and thorns. But Lord, help me to deal with some of these things so that actually I'll have the right heart. I'm trusting those of you who have recently given your lives to the Lord, who are on your way to doing that, will do that, and all of you together will turn out to be the seed that we've sown and others have sown into life will turn out to be seed that is fallen on good soil. That you'll respond in such a way that you will hear it, retain it, and by persevering, you will produce a crop. And the second appeal I want to make, just as urgent, is to anyone else here. And you might have been walking with the Lord for a long time. Do you know this parable also has relevance to you and to me? Because every day, probably, and certainly very many times in our lives, some word from God will come to us. And even if in the general things of our salvation, we have believed and we haven't fallen away, and we, as best as we know how, we are seeking to clear the thorns and thistles out of our hearts so that we are good soil. Every time God speaks a word to us, we also have to make sure that that word, that particular word, that new word, falls on good soil. Because I can be generally in a good place with God and good soil in many places in my heart, and the seed that's been sown over many years is bearing fruit. But then when another word comes from God, I resist it. Or I make a superficial, not a fully sincere, not a deep, proper embracing of that thing God says to me. And so even initially in that particular seed, it springs up, but very quickly it hits the rock, no root. So none of us can feel this parable doesn't have relevance to us. Each new word from God, as you have your devotions and you feel God speaks by His Spirit to you, as you open up the Word and you read it and you feel God, the Spirit nudges something in that Word to you. He challenges to you. He provokes you. He allures you and invites you to some deeper walk, some greater commitment, some new thing in your life. You at that point have the decision, is this seed going to fall on a path, on rocky ground, on thorns and thistles, or on good soil? So there's an application to us also, not just on the overall matter of receiving Jesus, believing on Him and being saved, but in obedience and life and growth in every area of our lives. So let's pray together as we close. Well, Lord, we thank You again for Your word. Lord, I do hope that what Tony said earlier on was true, that many of us felt we had a bear hug from You this morning. And now, Lord, I pray that we feel, I pray also that we will feel that we've had a meal. A good meal, a healthy meal, a tasty meal, but not a junk food meal. And Lord, You've put truth through Your word. You've put truth in our hearts. Even as I've been speaking, You, Lord, by Your Spirit, have been speaking individually to people, just touching this thing, pressing that thing. And Lord, thank You for giving us a hug, and thank You for feeding us. And Lord, as Jeremiah said, who can understand the human heart? It's full of so many contrary pulls and impulses. But Lord, as right now, for all who can say this, Lord, we just want to say, we give You our hearts, and let our hearts be good soil. Not only for You as our Savior and for our salvation, but Lord, in every area in which You have been speaking to us and will ever speak to us about new things, new adventures, new obediences, new directions, new depths, new callings, new sacrifices, new graces, new anointings. Lord, in each new word that You speak to us, that word will find good soil. Lord, we give You our hearts, and we ask that You will help our hearts as we work with You and yield to Your Spirit, that You will find our hearts good soil for the seed You want to put there. That's all we can say, Lord, but we say it sincerely. Amen. Thanks, people.